The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for being able to openly meet freely and without danger of being arrested or anything like that, where that's the truth in many parts of the world. And Lord, we pray for Pastor Mike, Lord, that you'd use him for your glory and you'd give him the words to speak, and that our hearts would not be callous and hard, and that we would hear your word and we'd put on our new self. And God, we thank you for your word, and we love you, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, turning to Ephesians, if we only had the last three chapters of Ephesians, we might be tempted to think that the gospel is just about things we ought to do and things we shouldn't do, lists of to do and not to do things. If we only had the first three chapters, we might be tempted to indulge ourselves in what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, that is, soft religion without any muscle of responsibility or demand for moral conduct and commitment to righteous living. But we've got the first three and the last three. And Paul spent the first three chapters painting this picture of the gospel that he's now fleshing out. I want you to keep that in your minds as we go through this. Ephesians holds both the invitation and the imperative of the gospel. That is, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world to the glory of the gospel. Now live like it. You're a child of God. Now walk like one. You're a new person in Christ. Now grow up into a mature believer. You're a part of the body of Christ, and you've been gifted in him. Now start using that gift in functioning in the church. In many ways, Ephesians is all about walking in the gospel of Christ. Paul uses the term walk six times in this letter. Read through and you find every place where he uses walk. The gospel is muted or inactive if not practically applied to our lives. It's just a theory. The grace of God comes to us in sufficient measure, and we must respond to that grace. God takes the initiative to awaken dead men to life. Have you been awakened this morning? If not, I pray by the power of the Holy Spirit, God would awaken you. He takes the initiative to do that, to wake us out of deadness, bring us to life. But that action can be short-circuited in our lives unless we respond to the grace. And nothing short-circuits the grace like continuing to live like those who have not been graced. This is what he says in Ephesians 4:17. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Now, just the fact that Paul thought it necessary to remind believers of this fact indicates, I think, that it is possible for us to live below the level to which the gospel has brought us. Don't walk that way, Paul says. What way? Well, the way you conducted yourself before Christ set you free. And Paul characterizes this as walking in the futility of your mind. That's why this morning I want to encourage you to walk in the gospel and escape the futility. The word Paul uses here has a sense of purposelessness, aimlessness. It's a word that means a lack of attainment of a purpose. It speaks to the fact that God created us for a purpose, and when we fail to walk in that purpose, life is essentially a futile proposition. We're born, we suffer, we die, that's it. That's a pretty bleak picture. And plenty of people have seen this. I think of that great theologian, Mark Twain, had this to say on that, on the meaningless of life in view of man's inevitable death. He wrote this shortly before his death. He said, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The release comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift the earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." What a horrible way to die. And yet this is the picture of life without Christ. Futile, or as one evolutionist put it, brutal, short, and bloody. I think he captured the essence of the futility of life without Christ. And Paul says, don't live like this. You've been called to a high purpose. Don't waste your life on anything less. This futile way of life really comes from a condition of the heart that Paul describes in seven ways. Hear them. Darkened, alienated, ignorant, hard, callous, sensual, and impure. And the fact that he's reminding these believers of their former way of life indicates to some extent that some of them are still living like they don't know the gospel. That's why we encourage you to rehearse the good of the gospel daily. We're trying to give you all the help you need to do that. I've noticed that many of the copies of the gospel primer have disappeared off the table. That's great. That means we can buy some more. That means you're sucking that up. I hope it doesn't just go home and sit in a corner, but that you are savoring the good of the gospel daily as you read through that. Well, Paul evidently thought that some of these were living below the level to which the gospel had called them. And I think that's because the battle between the flesh and the spirit within them was not either recognized or being fought effectively. We're born with this sin nature that hates God and loves rebellion. When in His grace, by His grace, the gospel light breaks into our soul, it doesn't eradicate that old nature, or flesh, as we call it, but it has broken forever the power for it to control us. To walk in the gospel is to fight the fight of faith effectively against the desires of the flesh, to keep us walking in futility. That's what it means to walk in the gospel. It's to fight that fight of faith effectively against all the machinations and desires of the flesh to keep us from doing that. And to keep us walking in futility. Well, this futile way of life is firstly characterized by a darkened understanding. Paul says they are darkened in their understanding. The word means basically to blind. They're walking blindly, as though the eyes of their minds have been blinded. They don't see clearly because their sight's gone. Therefore, it affects their understanding of life. This is no more apparent than when you're talking to someone like, say, an evolutionist. The same arguments or evidence that we would use to illustrate the fact that God created everything, they can only use to show that everything evolved. The fact that every living thing has similar properties with regard to life, DNA, oxygen and water requirements, and so on, speaks to the Christian as describing the unity that comes from a single creator. And yet to those who have darkened understanding, it speaks to a common ancestry from the same blob of goo. It's a darkened understanding. They don't understand because they don't see. It's as if they're in the same room as we are, but for them, the lights are out. You ever heard the story about the six blind men in India trying to describe an elephant? I remember this. It was a story I used to read my kids. I read myself. You got six blind men, an elephant, and one of them touches the side and says, "Oh, this is like a wall." And the other one says, no, it's more like a pillar," as he grabs the leg. And the other one says, no, you're all wrong. It's like a snake," as he grabs hold of the trunk. So on and on it goes. A futile way of life comes first by being darkened in your understanding. That's why the Bible talks again and again about the necessity of gaining knowledge and getting wisdom. Roger read from that proverb this morning. Maybe we can look at it quickly. Proverbs 5, 4. "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding.'" A great deal of Christian growth has to do with what we know. If our understanding is darkened, we will live, Paul says, alienated from the life of God. It's a term used for those who have willingly shut themselves out from fellowship with God. See, a darkened understanding leads nowhere but there. It will cause you to reject a fellowship with God. Unbelievers have minds that are blinded to the truth, and this blindness leads them to distance themselves from God. But we have to be aware that Paul is also addressing the believers here and telling the saints, don't be like this. In other words, living a futile way of life that is not apprehending and embracing the truth that you have purpose and meaning through Christ. Or to put it another way, living like the world, wasting your life in the pursuit of money, fame, fortune, better house, nicer car, all of those creature comforts we crave, wasting your life there instead of pursuing a gospel walk leads to your understanding of God growing dim and dark. And eventually you find yourself a long way from God and not even wanting Him. Talk to a young man who fixed my car this week. I got Frederick fixed. That's actually Michael Ann's car. Mine actually died. I don't think there's any hope for that one. But as I was talking with him, I gave him my card, and I was paying the bill. And he looked at the card and he says, "Where's your church?" So I told him. He said, "You know, I need to get back. I've been away. That's how it is. Just letting things overtake us, pursuing the wrong things in life, lead us to a place where our understanding becomes dim and dark, and eventually we get away from God, alienated. This results, Paul says, because of the ignorance that is in them." Ignorance here is not a term merely of intellect, but it's an ignorance of divine things, an inexcusable lack of knowledge about God. And I say that deliberately. It's inexcusable. Unbelievers have this as a condition of their natural state. They're naturally alienated from God because they're ignorant, willfully ignorant of who He is. Some call it a culpable ignorance. That is, they are without excuse, as Romans 1 tells us, because God has made Himself evident to all in the things that He's made. But for the believer, it's a lack of knowledge about God that comes from a casual, worldly lifestyle that doesn't press in to know God. Paul's prayer for these Ephesian believers, you'll find in chapter 1, his initial prayer was that, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." We need to press in to know God. It's not a matter of, "I got saved one day and now I'm skating." We need to press in. Press in to know Him. At the root of the problem, though, is what Paul calls hardness. Blinded understanding leading to alienation from God and the things of God because of ignorance about God springs from hard hearts. Due to their hardness of heart. Unbelievers naturally have hardened hearts, but for the believer, a hard heart is the result of undealt with sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. The writer of Hebrews tells us what the issue is. "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Take care. He's speaking to those who profess to know Christ. And he's saying, don't be fooled. Take care. "Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." The word "falling away" there really means abstaining. It's a deliberate alienation of yourself from the presence of God. "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Every surrender to sin, to the deceit of sin, hardens our hearts a little bit more. That's how it goes. The Word of God makes less and less impact to us. We're less and less sensitive to the voice of God. Eventually, we become calloused, Paul says. Calloused and insensitive. Paul says about those who have hardened hearts, they have become callous. That word literally means to cease to feel grief or pain. Some translations say they are past feeling. They just move beyond feeling. You ever found yourself in that state where the things of God just don't touch you? They just sort of bounce off? That's a dangerous place to be for a believer. It's a natural place for an unbeliever. It's not a good place. But for those who profess Christ, that's a dangerous place to be. Our prayer for those who don't know Christ, firstly, is that God would break through their hardened hearts. And I pray that God daily would break through any hardness in my heart. Don't let my heart get hard and calloused. It expresses that condition of moral insensibility, or the deadness that happens when the heart ceases to respond to the conscience. God gave us a conscience. Why? To keep our heart from being hardened. The Phillips translation says that these are those who have stifled their consciences. You ever been tempted to stifle your conscience? Oh, come on now. I want to see some heads nodding. I'm not alone in this. Willful rebellion against the work of the conscience eventually allows a callous to develop over our consciences and renders it ineffective. You know what a callous is? I used to have a lot of calluses because I worked with my hands. Carrying a chainsaw around up the hill and down the hill and everywhere in between. Now I don't have so many calluses. The calluses happen when you're constantly working it. Willful rebellion against the work of the conscience eventually allows a thick callous to develop until we're no longer responsive to that. Paul speaks to Timothy of those who have been seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. This is the kind of condition that paves the way for a Hitler and the Holocaust, for Idi Amin and the thousands of political murders that happened under his regime. This is what allows things like the genocide in Rwanda to go on, or the current crisis in Darfur. Seared consciences, no longer responsive to the conscience because of hardened hearts and willful disobedience. This applies to us. If you harden your heart long enough, if you ignore your conscience long enough, if you willfully disobey long enough, eventually you develop this callous over your conscience and you stop hearing from God and you become insensitive to His voice. You wind up ceasing to feel the sting of sin and the sorrow that leads to repentance. Are you following the sort of progression here? A heart that's hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, calloused by repeated willful disobedience, leads to life-wasting choices, leads to a willful ignorance of God and a lack of desire to know Him, which causes this increasing separation from God. And Paul says eventually leads you down the road to sensuality and impurity. Paul says they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. When he says that they've given themselves up to this, it means they've handed themselves over. handed control of themselves over to this thing. Darkened minds, alienation from God, willful ignorance, a hard and calloused heart lead inexorably to sensuality. Now that doesn't really sound like too bad a word, does it? Sensuality. This is not a nice term. In the Greek, it's not a nice term. Some translations say lasciviousness. Who uses that word anymore? Do you even know what it means? Or licentiousness. I don't find myself often saying, oh, he's a licentious person. But those words really fail to describe the real condition. Barclay uses the term bestial pleasure. That sort of shocked me. That's what sensuality means here. It's a mindless, animal-like preoccupation with self-gratification. That's what they've handed themselves over to, a mindless, animal-like preoccupation with self-gratification. Those under its control don't care what others think or what they say, so long as they can satisfy that pleasure, that desire. That's what sensuality is all about. It's passion run amok. It acknowledges no restraints and speaks of a total surrender of self to self. That's where it goes. But that's not the worst of it. It's not the lowest level, yet Paul says that these are those who are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. When he says that they're greedy to practice this, the word he uses translated here as practice means work as a trade. So you might say that they greedily gave themselves to every kind of immoral thing as though it were their occupation. It worked at this. That's the ultimate end of a life of futility. That's where it goes. It isn't. There's nothing mysterious about it. Every kind of impurity here speaks of moral uncleanness in the widest possible sense. Nothing is too evil, too perverted, too brutal, too dark to engage in. This is the end result of living in the futility of your mind. Listen to the description of this in Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. That's the ultimate progression described there in Romans chapter 1. And we're seeing it played out in our society today. But that, Paul says, is not the way you learned Christ. I love how he brings us back. That's not how you learned Christ. In other words, Paul says, you've been saved from walking in the futility of your mind. It ought not to be true of you that your understanding is darkened, that you live alienated from God, willfully ignorant of the gospel truth, with hardened, calloused hearts that are bent on sensuality and impurity. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Let me reword that a little bit. I'm assuming, Paul says, that you have embraced the gospel and are living in fellowship with Christ, where the light of the truth has exposed the futility of your former manner of life and has empowered you to walk in the gospel. I'm assuming that, Paul says. But he also seems to be saying that if they find themselves walking like those who have not believed and been saved from futility, then they had better check the reality of the profession of their faith. If we truly have embraced the gospel, then we understand at least three things. Number one, the foundation of our faith is rooted in the fact that Christ chose us. The foundation of our faith is rooted in the fact that Christ chose us. He initiated our faith. He told the disciples, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." John chapter 15. Secondly, the second thing we need to understand is this gospel walk is a lifelong pursuit. This gospel walk is a lifelong pursuit. None of us have arrived. None of us will have arrived until we see Him face to face. The one whom our soul loves and who loved us first. And the work that He began in us here will be completed on that day. And the last thing we know is that in spite of the fact that He began the work and He completes the work is still done through our work and not in spite of it. That is, He is working and we must work. I think it can be truly said that no one drifts to the finish line. If you're drifting, you're going to drift away. So Paul says, if it's true of you that you've heard of Christ, that is, you've believed and been saved, and so have been taught in Him, discipled in the truth, then you need to walk like this. This is what it looks like. We're going to develop these next three. I can't give you perhaps next week. These are crucial verses, these next three verses. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is the point. This is the battle we face daily. To put off the old self, the old man, speaks of our fallen sinful nature, those desires of the flesh that lead us into sin, and put on the new man. And right in the middle, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What this says to us is that every moment of every day we have a choice. Every moment of every day we have a choice, because the old fallen sinful nature wasn't eradicated at the moment of new birth. There's still the struggle to repudiate its old habits, practices on a daily basis, and to walk in righteousness and holiness in the new man. And this struggle really takes place in our minds. That's why Paul says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's why his prayer for the Ephesians was that they would have revelation about God, who He is, and receive knowledge of Him and grow in that knowledge. What needs to happen is a transformation in our thinking. We need to understand that the gospel walk really is a fight. It's a daily battle in our war against the sin, against the devil, sin, and our flesh. We need to understand, too, in this, that God's grace is sufficient for every circumstance and every situation we find ourselves in. I wonder how many of us really believe that. God's grace is sufficient for every circumstance and every situation in which you find yourself, especially in the battle against sin, the flesh and the devil. It's sufficient to keep us from sin and to rescue us from sin every time. There's no problem with Him. The problem is all on our side. When the people of God complained that God no longer heard them or responded to their prayers, He tells them this through Isaiah. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear." Isaiah tells him, the Lord is not the problem. He's able to save. He's able to hear. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear." Essentially, Isaiah is telling them they put themselves out of the reach of grace by not fighting the good fight of faith and battling through to pursue God. This gospel walk is an escape from futility. It's a battle against allowing our hearts to be hardened and calloused by the deceitfulness of sin daily. It's a battle to keep our hearts soft and responsive to the speaking of the Holy Spirit, and not slide into darkness and distance ourselves from God. It means to fight the good fight of faith against everything that works to steal the joy of our salvation. It's to rehearse and preach the gospel to ourselves. It's to use every means of grace to keep ourselves where, in the place where we can hear and respond to God. The gospel, I've said it before, I'll say it again, I got this straight from the gospel primer, is our daily need, our daily provision, our daily protection, our daily sufficiency, our daily motivation toward holiness, and our daily stimulation to good works. Walk in the gospel and escape futility. That's my encouragement to you this morning. And if you're here and you're not walking in the gospel, you've not responded to the gospel, today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. And it simply means you respond to the grace God has poured out. He's opened your eyes, the eyes of your heart. He's unblinded your eyes, as it were. He's opened your ears to hear, and something of the truth has gotten into your soul. You need to respond to that and say yes and amen, and start walking in the gospel and escape from a life of futility. Everything else outside of this is futile. We're going to sing a hymn, and I want you to think about this as we sing. Let's stand as Joe comes up, and I want you to respond however God has called you to respond. Perhaps it's, God, I recognize that I am lost in a futile way of life. I don't want to be lost any longer. Save me. Confessing your sin and embracing the truth, embracing Christ. Perhaps you have been a Christian for some time, but lately you've found yourself unresponsive to God and His Word. The Word of God doesn't penetrate, perhaps, like it used to. That means there's a callous over the heart. God can break through that if we respond to His grace this morning. Let's sing, shall we? Great is Thy faithfulness.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.